Mark chapter 7. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who'd come from Jerusalem gathered round Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders, instead of eating their food with defiled hands?" He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules.' You've let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions." And he continued, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'Anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death.' But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is korban, that is, devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your own tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that." Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them." After he'd left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach and then out of the body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person." Well, in case you hadn't heard about it, just down the road from here yesterday, our future Queen's sister got married. I haven't seen media today, but presentation, I imagine, the way everything looked was all important. Englefield Church, where they got married, had the brass polished, the drive was swept, the cars were gleaming, let alone how people turned out. No dirty marks on any of the clothing of the guests. The wedding dress, I imagine, spotless, pure and clean, let alone the presentation of the bride herself. What she looked like under the intense scrutiny of the awaiting press and paparazzi. She and others, I'm sure, would have taken great trouble about their personal appearance because they wanted to look their best. And I'm not picking on Pippa Middleton, because we do the same, don't we? In a lesser way, if we're going on a date, if we're meeting someone important, if we're a guest at a smart occasion, we want to look good. We want to present ourselves in our best light. So no creases or stains, all blemishes covered up, all uncleanliness swept away. Or think of the trouble we go on Facebook or Instagram, photoshopping all the blemishes so that we look in a flattering light. And the look is all important. Presentation matters. And over the years, we become very good at it. We have lots of practice. So good, we can end up thinking not just the external, but actually, we're not bad ourselves internally. We're basically good people. We're not perfect, but on the whole, we're law-abiding, normal people who do the right thing most of the time. What a contrast to the darkness of the teenage girls sexually abused in the Rochdale grooming scandal, dramatised on TV last week. I called three girls. I just caught the last one on Thursday night. I caught the last sort of 40 minutes of it. And it was disturbing. to see exploitation of vulnerable people, the lies, the arrogance and privilege of power, both of the police and of the judiciary. And there were attempts to cover up such depravity and evil, to sweep it under the carpet, to say it wasn't really happening. But due to the courage and perseverance of a sexual health worker and one of the girls who was abused, the evil that was being perpetrated was exposed. And this is what Jesus does in Mark 7. He exposes the evil of the human heart. And it is deeply disturbing, or it should be, not the evil in the hearts of others, but the evil in our own hearts. It's how he views what we're like within, in our inner being, in our hearts. And it's not only disturbing, it's radical. Because if you think that human nature is basically good, Jesus here turns that thinking on its head. See, how we present, how we see ourselves, is not how Jesus sees us. He doesn't concern himself with the external, which we're so obsessed with. He goes to the heart of the matter, and that is the matter of the heart. Look at Mark 7, verse 20. What comes out of a person is what defiles them, for it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. And then that litany of dark and, well, disturbing characteristics. But we've jumped to the end. Look where Jesus starts. Come back to chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Here's the setting. Some Pharisees and teachers of the law who'd come from Jerusalem gather around Jesus. They saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. You'll have noticed that defilement occurs as a regular pattern throughout this, uncleanliness. Here are the religious authorities, the bigwigs from Jerusalem. They've come to where Jesus is. They they're hostile towards him. They're looking to catch him out. But that's quite hard to do because there's big crowds gathered. Difficult to be critical of him. But if he can be shown to be a lawbreaker, well, that would be a means of discrediting him. But it wasn't the law that he, or rather his disciples, were breaking. It was tradition. A tradition concerning cleanliness and purity. The charge concerning the disciples was that they were eating with defiled hands. They hadn't gone through in the ceremonial washing that was required by the tradition. Now, the Jews of the time had thousands of traditions concerning every area of life. Someone described helpfully traditions as being fences around the law. You know how a fence protects, keeps you within certain boundaries. Well, traditions were there to protect the people of God from violating the law. They often started well. Their intention was good. But they could produce the absurd. So take, for example, the fourth commandment, keep the Sabbath holy, do no work on it. I read this week of a tradition that the Jews had that you were not to look in a mirror on the Sabbath. Now, I wouldn't really like to be looking out on you if you hadn't looked in a mirror this morning, and you probably wouldn't like to be looking at me. Why weren't they allowed to look in a mirror? Because if they happened to see a grey hair, of which I have a number, and you then plucked it out, the plucking out of that grey hair was considered work, and you were then breaking the fourth commandment. Absurd. In terms of cleanliness and ceremonial washing, there was a command that the priests were to wash before they served in the temple so that they might be holy. That is, you find that in the Old Testament. But then that was added to a tradition that everyone had to wash. Originally, it probably started well-intentioned. They were coming before a holy God. The priests were having to wash themselves ceremoniously. And so why not? Well, let's all do that. That will help us in our holiness. But by this time, we find the tradition isn't just a protection, a means of enriching the truth, of upholding it, but now it's been turned on its head. The tradition is now replacing the word of God. It's substituting it. So Jesus says, you've let go the commands of God, and you're holding on to human traditions. And that idea is repeated in verse 9 and in verse 13. And what Jesus is saying is, you've lost the plot. You don't realize it. Here is the church establishment. Those who should live under the rule of God, they have ended up substituting this rule, the rule of God, with the rule of man. The tradition that would have been there originally to uphold the rule of God was now having the reverse effect. So verse 13, you nullify the word of God by your tradition you've handed down. And you know what? It is a process that is so natural to us. It's so convenient and so comfortable to substitute the rule of God with the rule of man. For example, coming to church on a Sunday, Hebrews chapter 10 says this, do not give up meeting together. So, as Christians, we encourage one another to come to church on a Sunday. But church attendance can become a tradition. In fact, someone said to me last week, our tradition in our family is that we go to church on a Sunday. Now, tradition can be a good thing if by that we mean a habit, a regular pattern of life. But if the tradition gets separated from the intention, the reason it was established then can become legalism. It can become a ritual. Where the example of going to church, like where it becomes that ritual, if you like, our hearts can end up, as he says here, verse 6, being far from God. I did it for years. Tradition, it was a tradition in our family to go to church. The tradition was that afterwards we talk about the music. I went to a cathedral. It was magnificent music. We talk about the music. We talk about the people that we'd talked to, but we didn't talk about anything that we'd heard or considered. And in fact, if I thought what I was hearing from the Word of God, I was actually going to be offended and hostile and reject without affecting the appearance. The appearance looked all sweet and light, but actually something very different was going on underneath. So take that original injunction of Hebrews 10. Meeting together was, quote, here's the purpose, that we might spur one another on to love and good deeds, to encourage one another. That rule of God, that word of God, if you like, is easily replaced with other means. Just think how you do it. Church can become a social club. We just go to catch up with others. And it becomes religion without God. And this is what we find with the Pharisees in Mark 7. Religion without God. Jesus' reply highlights three consequences. And that's what I just want to think about briefly. Three consequences of substituting the rule of God with the rule of man. Here's the first. Such substitution affects our relationship with God. If we substitute the rule of God with the rule of man, it inevitably affects our relationship with God. Verses 6 to 8 is all about our worship. Jesus, in reply to the Pharisees' question, quotes this Old Testament prophet Isaiah, someone they would have been familiar with. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. This, says Isaiah, fits you to a T. This describes you. You're hypocrites. You who are charged with teaching the word of God to the people of God, your lips are speaking, but your hearts are far from me, says God. And therefore it's vain, it's useless worship. It counts for nothing. And actually it reveals what your relationship with God is really like. Empty and meaningless. It is religion without God. I don't know if you've ever been to a church service in a cathedral. As I said, for a number of years I used to go before I came to know Jesus as my Lord, and I loved going to cathedrals. I mean, they're majestic buildings. They're awe-inspiring. They have a sense of sort of grandeur and majesty about them. And I love the music. I know it's not everybody's sort of music, but I love that sort of music. I couldn't understand it because most of it was in Latin. And then, of course, the clergy with all their titles like precentor, dean, canon, the fine robes, the deference shown to people by them, people standing and sitting, the seats of honour, human traditions. And they appeal to human nature. They may not have appealed to your human nature, but they sort of appealed to me, all that sense of drama. Outward appearances, but you don't know what's going on in the inner heart. It doesn't reveal the motive and conditions of someone's heart. What will reveal our hearts is how we live our lives. The Pharisees were charged with hypocrisy because there was a lack of integrity between their lips and their lives. They professed a relationship with God. It looked like it by what they were doing. But they were more concerned with the letter of the law, with, if you like, legalism, which would be another word for tradition. They were more concerned with the heart, they had lost track of the spirit of the law. They lost track with the heart of the law. Now, maybe you're thinking I'm having a cheap shot at religious authorities, but let's point a finger at ourselves. How are we going in that match between what our lips say today and how our life works out? One of the problems we face is that we don't live in community, so we don't see one another in our lives during the week, in the workplace, or in our homes. Where might we be letting the rule of God get substituted, get replaced by our own rules? That would be a good thing to talk about and think about. So such substitution affects our relationship with God. Secondly, it affects our relationship with others. It affects our relationship with others. Verses 9 to 13, we read the fifth commandment, honour your father and mother. But this was being overturned by one of these traditions of the Pharisees. Calling something Corban. Now, that's not something we're familiar with. It just meant that it was devoted to God if you called it Corban. And if it was devoted to God, then that was its highest calling, if you like. Nothing else could trump it. So, for example, you might say that your property was Corban. That would mean that it was devoted to God. That would then mean that if your parents became ill or needed care, you didn't have to support them in their old age. You didn't have to bring them into your home to look after them because, well, your property was Corban, it was devoted to God. It had become a means of avoiding responsibilities that the commandments brought for personal convenience and comfort. But they were still looking good. They were looking religious. You could cite the tradition given to you by the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Quite legitimately, I'm upholding the tradition. Obscuring the truth that the commands of God always trump the traditions of men. A command like honour your father and mother meant responsibility of care and compassion, looking out for their needs when the time came that they couldn't look out for themselves. And they turned that on their heads. Instead, they were looking after their own needs, themselves ahead of others, and made it all look legit. It was affecting their relationship with others. Now, how might we do this? Say, perhaps we became aware of a need. Someone in the church family, well, let's take someone like Sarah, just had a baby to provide meals for them. We don't have Corban, but how do we go on the busy stakes? Busy is an acceptable excuse in our culture, isn't it? Certainly in our own minds. Everybody is busy. So we say, I've got responsibilities to my own family. I just haven't got the time. I'd love to, but I'm too busy. And I'm sure there's others who are less busy who could cook and deliver a meal. Now, that may not be a good example, but think for yourself where those traditions are playing in that actually you are using to enable you to abrogate your responsibilities to others. Where we do something like that that looks godly and good to evade or avoid God-given responsibilities to look out for the needs of others. Someone said to me at Oddfield Church this morning after preaching the ask, it's someone like on their way to a midweek group, for example, and they get a phone call from someone who's clearly in crisis. And they say, sorry, I can't come because I'm on my way to Bible study group. I really must go to that. That looks good and godly, doesn't it? But actually, are they avoiding their responsibility to others? What are the excuses that are acceptable amongst us, which are actually far from godly? Third consequence of substituting the rule of God for the rule of man, the rule of men, the first affects our relationship with God, the second affects our relationship with others. But the third, I want to say, affects ourselves. Up to this point, Jesus is addressing the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Now he turns to the crowd in verse 14. He teaches them what it is to be defiled, to be unclean. And he says it's not to do with the externals, not to do with dirty hands that need washing, not to do with all the ceremonial, not to do with keeping the letter of the law. Verse 15, nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them. But they don't get it. And he has to explain it to them by way of the food laws. Those food laws in the Old Testament were there to demonstrate to the world around that God's intention was that his people would be separate, set apart, distinctive, and different. But now that God himself has come in the person of Jesus Christ, he sweeps those laws away. It's just extraordinary what he says in verse 19. Jesus declared all foods clean. That was like an earth tremor. And it's worked out in the rest of the New Testament, but it's not the main point of the passage here. And that's something we can talk about later on. Food laws, he's saying, can't make you clean or unclean. It can't defile you because it comes from outside. It passes through the body, it goes into the stomach, and is flushed away down the loo. Verse 20, what comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it's from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come, and the catalogue of the defilement. So what he's saying is that the heart of man is the problem. Jeremiah 19:7, you may know this. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Or Romans 3, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who does good, not even one. That is pretty radical if you think about it, because surely you're thinking, well, I know someone who's really good. I mean, they're a good person. This doesn't really quite fit them. No, Jesus is saying they, like you, have a defiled and unclean heart. No one is exempt, verse 21, from that catalogue. See, religion says, well, you can do it. You can clean your act up. You can polish the outside that it looks gleaming. You can do good deeds. You can change your attitudes and behaviour, and in time you'll make yourself acceptable to God. Do you know that little saying, if you dig down a bit and someone, there's always some good there, you'll find they're a good person underneath. Actually, if you dig a bit, that's pretty dangerous. You just see what a cesspit is there and how filthy the mind is. I remember a Christian minister, very soon after I'd become a Christian, saying to me, my mind is a sewer. This was the preacher. I found that shocking to hear that, but he was just representing what is going on here. You wouldn't like me to know your mind and what passes through it. I wouldn't like you to know my mind. Jesus smashes that sort of thinking that we're better than we are. He doesn't deal with the outside, but goes for the inside. Not the symptoms, but the root. We've got an antique clock at home that my brother gave us when we got married. And every week I have to wind it up. But not only that, every week I have to put it back 10 minutes because during the week speeds up. It gathers 10 minutes and every week I wind it up and I put it back 10 minutes. I'm going to have to go on doing that until I deal with the real problem, and that is give it to a repairer and say, can you take it to pieces and get to the heart of the problem, deal with the root of the problem. I'm just dealing with the symptoms, putting it back 10 minutes every week. That's not dealing with the problem. We imagine that we can sort out the ills of our society by redistributing wealth, by better education, by better health care. Just listen to the politicians at the moment. All the things they're going to do to make everybody so much better. They're not bad things in themselves, but they will not deal with the human heart because they don't get to the root. They're only dealing with the symptoms. Well, Jesus exposes deep heart sickness. So let me finish by asking, what do you and I make of his diagnosis? All our good works, all our upright moral living that we present to one another, seeking, if you like, to cleanse ourselves, well, God sees the heart. And verses 21 and 22 reveal how dark and ugly and unclean the heart actually is. Oh, we're very good at showing off our righteousness. We like people to see that. Using the rules of men to obscure the rule of God and thereby escaping the rebuke of God's word against the hidden sinfulness of our own hearts. A right and proper diagnosis is essential for a suitable cure. And Jesus exposes deep heart sickness in us all. He alone can cure us. I am incapable of purifying myself. You know, you may know that song, I need someone to purify my heart, to cleanse me from within, to cleanse me from my sin deep within.